In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So there may come a time in your life when you find yourself living with someone who feels the need to announce the completion of every household task or chore. You may already have lived with them. You may be living with them right now. Just taking out the trash, they'll say, as you lie on the couch eating a bowl of ice cream. Long list today, they say, unloading 3 bags of groceries after going to the store for the first time in 2 months. Or as one New York Times writer put it in her op-ed headline, "Honey, I swept the floor." Subhead, "Why do so many husbands feel the need to boast about completing simple household chores? With mine, it's all about branding." Which, if you were not already in couples counseling, publishing that sentence in a major newspaper has got to send you straight there. The article singled out husbands, but of course any kind of housemate or roommate can be like this, of any age or gender. It is wonderful to thank somebody for the small things in life, to express your gratitude for the often unnoticed tasks that keep a household going. It's obnoxious to fish for that gratitude. Doing your half of the chores doesn't deserve special praise or congratulations for going above and beyond. That's why it's called your half of the chores. And when Jesus goes off at the disciples in the gospel this morning, I hear a little bit of that same kind of frustration. I wish, as I imagine many of you do, that he could have used a different image than a slave and their purported master. Unfortunately, that's what we got. But I hope you can understand what he's saying. Do you thank your servant for serving you? No, they don't deserve your thanks. Likewise with you, when you do your Christian duty, it's simply your Christian duty. Don't expect God to thank you for it. The slave thing is strange for Jesus, to be fair. But what's really strange to me is that Jesus says this in response to the disciples' seemingly simple request that he increase their faith. It seems like a total non sequitur or an overreaction. The disciples pray, as many of us probably have, for faith, and Jesus lashes out and tells them that they're worthless. I found myself wondering what could be behind this kind of response, and I thought about the connection between faith and trust, and this kind of doing your half in a relationship or a household. What is faith, after all, but trusting that someone else is going to hold up their end of the bargain? What's faithfulness, but holding up your end? This New York Times columnist interpreted her husband's behavior as branding because he was in marketing professionally. But I wonder if it's more about insecurity. One unfortunate husband is cited in the article for arranging for separate viewings of the garage after he'd cleaned it for each member of the family. And the writer condemns him for wanting praise heaped upon him 3 separate times instead of just once. But think about it. How untrusted must you feel? How little faith must you think your family put in you? That you need to prove it to them over and over and over that you actually did what you said you would. So when the disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith, I wonder whether there's a little of that same frustration and insult there. Think about it. Jesus, they seem to say, we don't trust you to follow through on these incredible promises you're making. Help us trust you more. And Jesus seems to say, I've done my part. Now it's up to you. But of course, if this, and here I mean this, is what it looks like when God is doing her half, then I can understand why the disciples need a little extra faith. Most of the time, God doesn't seem to be doing much of anything at all. It's one of the most common questions that I hear as a pastor. What is God waiting for? What's God waiting for? You don't need me to list for you the tragedies, personal and national and global in scale, that could really use a miracle. that desperately need an infusion of God's grace and mercy and peace. You know them. You've lived them. You've prayed for them. You may have lost your faith over them. 2,000 years of war and plague, sickness and death. And while things are undeniably better now in so many ways than they were 2,000 years ago, Jeremiah's lamentation for Jerusalem, that first reading, 2,500 years ago, could just as easily have been written this morning about any one of 100 cities in any one of a dozen countries whose people have been driven out from their destroyed homes to wander as refugees. These same issues are still what we grapple with God about. So what is God waiting for? Here's the thing. We Christians have been losing our patience with God for about 2,000 years now, and still, somehow, we keep the faith. You can actually already see it in this letter from Paul to Timothy this morning. It's relatively late in Paul's career. It's actually disputed whether this is one of Paul's last letters or was written well after his death by someone else writing in his name. But it's clear that this isn't the early days of Paul's life, where he's traveling around, starting new churches, spreading the good news. Timothy himself is a third-generation Christian. You get that beautiful little detail. His faith lived first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And you get the sense that the excitement of those early days has faded, that the gift of faith needs to be rekindled, as Paul writes, even in church leaders like Timothy. Many among the first and second generations of Christians were convinced that the things that Jesus was promising were going to come true for them in their lives. They were convinced that Jesus was coming back soon, literally, in his resurrected body, to set things right. They believed that Paul's claim that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to life meant that Christ had abolished death, that they themselves would not die. And yet they did. So where is God? They were asking in literally the 40s and the 50s and the 60s AD. What's taking him so long? They asked, years and decades after his death. Little did they know just how long it could be. If we understand the Christian faith the way those earliest disciples did, then we're clearly the most oblivious people in the world. We're either fooling ourselves or we've been fooled. If we think that Christ's destruction of death means that we no longer die in this world, I don't even know how that could be possible, right? We know this is not the case. In a way, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves for being so easily fooled. But I am not ashamed, writes Paul, for I know the one in whom I've put my trust, and I'm sure he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I can endure suffering now because God has broken its ultimate power. I trust that on that day, that long-awaited, still-awaited, promised day, all shall be well. I don't need God to tell me that he's cleaned the garage, because I trust that on that day, the garage will be not only clean, but transformed into a remarkable, wondrous, unimaginable, multi-purpose room of some kind. So guard the good treasure, Paul writes, that has been entrusted to you. Trust in God to win the ultimate victory. Keep the faith, even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed. And then, in what sounds like it's just one of those little phrases that preachers tag on the end of a sentence to make it sound prayerful, Paul adds something that ends up being one of the most profound theological answers to the entire problem I've been talking about for about 10 minutes, the entire problem that human beings have been struggling with for all of time. Are you ready? Okay. Guard the good treasure, he writes, with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Where is God in all of this? Why is God taking so long? What is God doing in the face of such tragedy? My God, why have you forsaken us? Where is God? Living in us. This is why the kind of dry and philosophical abstractions that we talk about on days like Trinity Sunday are actually important. If only God the Father is God, then it's clear that God has written us off, that God created the universe, that the world went wrong, and that God said, peace, leaving us to our own devices. If only God the Father and God the Son are God, then the picture is a little bit better, because God the Son came in Jesus Christ to come on a rescue mission for the world, to show us a different way, to die for us, to rise for us, and one day he'll come again to bring us into eternal life. But in between, we're still left alone and comfortless. But God is a Trinity, not a Binity, and so we are not alone. Because while God the Father is up in heaven, wherever that is, and God the Son is seated at his right hand in glory, whatever that means, God the Holy Spirit is right here among us, living in us. That's how God has chosen to respond to our pain and our suffering in this world, by dwelling within our hearts and minds, by inspiring us to love and courage, by comforting us and strengthening us and working in and through us as we love and comfort and strengthen one another. God has chosen to work through us. God has chosen to act through us. And as frustrating as that can be sometimes, it's a lot better than the alternatives. God is right here, taking out the trash of our lives and cleaning our garages, emptying our dishwashers, and God bless her, putting air in our tires. And if you don't notice these things happening in your life, if you ever feel courage or hope or peace, if you ever offer an act of love or receive someone else's care, but you don't think of that as God's work, then it's only because God is not like those good-for-nothing husbands. For God, it is not all about branding. So God, open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world about us. Open our hearts to feel the power of your love within us. Increase our faith, we pray, knowing that it is already enough, even if it's only the size of a mustard seed. Give us grace to guard the good treasure you have entrusted to us with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Amen.